Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 then. I've entitled this, Paul Concludes His Case. We have seen Paul presenting his case for why people need the gospel. People need a way to be reconciled to God who is holy, and they are not. So Paul has dealt first with the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I want to just keep mentioning that because we want to understand the movement of Paul's teaching here. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 18 for a moment, I just want to read that verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So Paul says, ungodliness and unrighteousness characterize the Gentile nations who have suppressed, held down, the knowledge they have of God given to them through creation, through what we call general revelation. God revealing himself sufficiently through what he has made. And he also in that passage indicates they failed to honor God and they failed to thank God for all he's done for them. Think what God does for believer and unbeliever day in and day out. And they have even turned to idolatry as an expression of worship. For all persons made in the image of God were made to worship. And if we don't worship the true God, we'll worship something else. So in chapter 2, Paul has dealt with the Jewish people who are also guilty before God. They had a great advantage over the Gentiles. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, we really see what their greatest advantage was. He says there in chapter 3, verse 2, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What a rich blessing. What a blessing for them to have the Old Testament Bible. And they had other things. They had covenants that God had made with them, the first being the Abrahamic covenant. They had the law given there on Mount Sinai. They had circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But they imagined that their privileged position not only made them superior to the Gentiles, but exempted them from judgment. And they were wrong. Their Bible should have pointed them away from a works-type salvation to a sacrifice of atonement to be accomplished by the unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So with that said, I want to read the text first of all here. So would you look with me at Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, and we read down through verse 18. That's what we're looking at today. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This passage that I've just read describes, as well as any other passage in Scripture, the doctrine that we call total depravity. And in Reformed faith, we sometimes refer to the acrostic TULIP as referring to the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me just mention what those are again. The T in TULIP standing for total depravity. The U standing for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace, which actually would be better called effectual calling, but it spoils the acrostic if we do that. And then the P standing for perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, that first of these doctrines, presents man as affected by the fall in all aspects of his being. That's why we call it total. Not that man is as totally bad as he could be, but he's affected. There's nothing escaped the ravages of the fall. Mind affected, body affected, emotions affected, will and volition affected. And perhaps the will, the ability of man to make proper and good choices is the most important aspect here. Paul refers to man in his fallen condition as dead in trespasses and sins. You know the passage there in Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. And we're reminded again then, what can a dead person do? Nothing. A dead person physically or spiritually has no capacity to respond to stimulus. Physical stimulus, and in the realm of spiritual, he has not even the ability to respond to the gospel correctly. Jesus spoke of humanity as loving darkness rather than light. John 3, verse 19. And then he further spoke of this in John 8, verse 34, that fallen man is a slave to sin. Man's volition, his ability to make right choices, is held captive by sin. This is the Bible's portrait of fallen humanity, and it's not pretty, but there is hope in the gospel of the Son. This gospel that Paul is teaching in Romans is about the Son. And sinners at Rome had been, and I won't have you turn to it, but you'd find it in chapter 1, verse 6. Sinners in Rome had been called to belong to Jesus Christ, and in chapter 1, verse 7, called to be saints by God's gracious, effectual calling of them. The Holy Spirit had circumcised their hearts. We saw reference to that sort of thing there at the end of chapter 2. And what a great message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before Paul gives a full explanation of it, and he's going to do that, and we're just about to get there, a couple weeks we'll be there, when we get to chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, he's going to fully explain this gospel. But until then, he's showing why it is needed, because all men are subject to the wrath of God, because all are fallen in sin. So let's now look at these. I want to take this a verse at a time here. Actually, there's eight things we're going to see here that we want to kind of focus in on. But let me go back to verse 9 again. What then? Are we any better off? The word Jews has been added to the text, but I think correctly. So you can have it or not have it in your text. It's right either way. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under, Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now, what Paul means by Jews and Greeks under sin, he means they're under the dominion of sin and thus subject to condemnation for it. I've got some really good quotes here from John Murray today. This is what he says. To be under sin is to be under the dominion of sin, and the pervasiveness of the resulting perversity is demonstrated by the manifold ways in which it is manifested. So Paul goes on to describe here then fallen man under the dominion of sin, and what he does here in verses 10 through 18 is, well, as I don't remember exactly who it was, but I was impressed by some teacher in the past who said that what Paul is using here is a rabbinic technique called pearl stringing. You know how a person might string pearls on a string. And he's stringing together some Old Testament passages, and they come from, a lot of them come from the Psalms, some from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. These he's stringing together, and this is what we're going to look at, these Old Testament passages showing this fallen condition of man, a condition from which he can't extricate himself, a condition only God has a solution to in Jesus Christ. So I want to have us look together at these eight things that Paul has placed here. The first there, then in verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. That's about as complete as he can say it. None is righteous. No, not one. He's quoted there from Psalm 14, verse 3. And again, John Murray writes this, righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. Or maybe we could put it this way, no one lives up to God's standard. No one. And that standard is the Ten Commandments. And, of course, I always think it's important to consider, along with the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, which, by his interpretation of the commandments, shows that what is required of man is not only outward righteousness, but inward righteousness as well. And if outward righteousness doesn't condemn us, and it does, inward righteousness does even the more. And of course, Jesus said in that famous sermon, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 records Solomon's prayer at the dedicating of the temple that had just been built. And if you look at verse 46, kind of had to do quite a bit of turning here just to get a couple of words, but I think they're sufficiently important, where Solomon in the prayer said, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And that's true. There is no one who does not sin. Solomon had it right. That's 1 Kings 8, verse 46. I think this is kind of interesting in Scripture. If you were to look, you don't need to look at it, but if you were to turn to John 8, verse 46, you would find that Jesus asked a question of some people there. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? No one did. There was nothing to convict him of. So what a contrast. There is no one who does not sin. But Christ is the one who has not sinned. That's why we have hope. We have hope because we have a Savior who is sinless, and his righteousness is imputed to our account, and our sin has been put on him at the cross. Let's go on to the second statement here in verse 11. No one understands. So what is it they don't understand? I suppose we could mention several things, but no one understands true righteousness. An old Table Talk magazine said this, rebellious human beings are futile in their thinking, and that comes right out of Romans 1, verse 21, and cannot grasp the ways of God. Oh, by the way, if I didn't mention it, the new Table Talks are in. They're out in the foyer. I hope you'll pick those up. No one understands true righteousness. You know, this is why we must stay in our Bibles. This is why we must read our Bibles. Even as Christians, if we don't stay in the Word, we're not going to understand a lot of things too, and we can go astray. I do not believe God will let his children go very far away, but we can go astray enough to get into a whole lot of trouble and difficult times. Turn to Psalm 119. Now, as I so often do, I ask you to turn to things that you could well say, oh, I already knew that. And that's okay. I just think we need to feast our eyes on some of these important verses. Psalm 119, verse 11, because they're so helpful. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's so important to do that. Read the Word. Meditate on the Word. Memorize the Word. When you need it, God can bring it back to your attention then. He just has a way of doing that by His Spirit. Store it up in your heart. And then Psalm 119, verse 105. We should take a look at that one too. Maybe even a better known verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I just encourage you to stay in the word so that you might understand the will of God and the ways of God. I mean, look around the world. Just look at your neighborhood. How many people do you see that you think understand the ways of God? They don't. Maybe you can help them because you understand righteousness that is found in Christ. That's one of the reasons we're here. Let's go on to the next statement here, also in verse 11. No one seeks for God. Now, a lot of people really have a problem with that one. Is that true? But I'm quoting a church leader here sometimes in the past. He said this: the church is a wonderfully mysterious representation of our God to a world that is clamoring for Him. A world that is clamoring for God. No, they're not. They aren't. The fact is that the world's trying to hide from God. The fact is the world's doing exactly the first thing the first couple did when they sinned. We read in Genesis 3, verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And man is so inventive, he can think of so many ways to try to hide himself from God. He's not seeking God, he's hiding from God. Hides in philosophies, hides in the teaching of evolution, which denies that there is a God, hides in false religions, hides in entertainment, which, by the way, is the subject of this next month's table talk. Excellent articles in there. But man hides in atheism, and he just busies him so much. He's so busy, he has no time for God. It is true that people are seeking something from God. They seek benefits from God. They might come to God temporarily because their marriage is falling apart, their family's having all kinds of problems, they're losing their job. Yes, people. But the Bible says no one seeks for God. And we'll accept what the Bible says. I think of Enoch, the man who walked with God. That's what we want to do. We want to be like Enoch and walk with God. Let's go on to the next thing here in verse 12. This is, I believe, the fourth statement. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless or useless. Agrees very much with Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I think we can recognize we've done that at times too. Again, a good quote from John Murray. It says, like salt that has lost its savor, or as fruit that is rotten no longer serves any useful purpose, so all men are viewed as having gone bad. To a man, they are corrupted. I like that illustration. We've all seen fruit go bad. Open up your refrigerator and it stinks a little bit. Something in there has gone bad. That's together they have become worthless. Now, this is not to deny the basic dignity of man made in the image of God. But as far as bringing forth saving merit before God, man's efforts are worthless. Isaiah 64, verse 6, our most righteous deed is as a filthy garment before the Lord. Let's go on to the fifth statement here, also in verse 12. No one does good, not even one. Paul's pretty emphatic about these things, not even one. This really bothers some people that the Bible would say no one does good. Think of all the good things that people do, and there's emergencies, and there's floods, and there's disasters, and all these people want to help out, and that's good. I was thinking about the what happened there in Portland just recently about two women being verbally abused on a MAX train, and three men stepped forward to intervene. Two of them got killed. The third one almost lost his life. I don't think we would say that they didn't do a good thing. Or I was thinking about the Twin Towers, when the firemen rushed into the Twin Towers, knowing that they may lose their lives, and they did. So we recognize that there are things that people do that are good things. But here's the thing. We must see God's definition of a good deed here is more restricted than what we sometimes use. There's really three things. I think this is significant and important to understand. There's three things that bear upon a good deed in the sight of God. Number one, it meets this standard that God has set of the Ten Commandments. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We just really can't get away from the importance of the Ten Commandments. And I'll find it here. Ecclesiastes 12, look at verse 13. Almost to the very end of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the Ten Commandments, a very important part of doing a good deed is that our deeds are in agreement with the commandments of God. Secondly, we're trying to define, see, what is God's definition of a good deed? The second thing about it is it has a proper motive. The motive for a good deed is love of God and love of our neighbor. Think of Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the first great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So a good deed in God's sight meets the proper standard, His commandments, has the proper motive. We do it out of love of God and neighbor. And here's the third thing, and this really is where people fall short. And maybe we do many times too. The purpose. The purpose of a good deed is the glory of God. We do what we do to the glory of God. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So you see, if we define a good deed that way, the proper standard, the proper motive, the proper purpose, I think we agree no one does good, not even one. Let's go on here and look at verses 13 and 14. Here's the sixth thing, and Paul is picturing man in his fallen condition, the seriousness of it. And really, I think what he has in view here is sins of speech. Notice the parts of the body that are mentioned here in verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. It moves from the throat to the tongue, to the lips, to the mouth. Sins of speech. Out of the mouth comes these false teachings, heresies, lies, deceit, things like this. Actually, they issue from the heart, first of all. Sins of speech. When I was a child, I remember we used to say this little saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not very true. I'm thinking about that, how people, I really think sometimes people recover from physical wounds more quickly than they do from verbal wounds. The tongue, look at what James says about the tongue, James 3. The tongues can be such a wonderful thing, or it can be such a hurtful thing. That's why James writes here in James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So, I think we see often man at his worst in fallenness with things he says. But you know what? The tongue can do so much good. You can use your ability to speak for so much good. I think of Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your tongue is never more useful, I think, than when you are sharing the gospel with somebody. Look at Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Notice what Paul says here. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Seasoned with salt, or seasoned with righteousness and that which is pleasing to the Lord. Proverbs, I'm not going to have you turn to Proverbs 13, verse 14, but Paul says there, the tongue of the righteous is a fountain of life. And look at that passage another time, Proverbs 13, verse 14. You can do so much good. So much evil comes from what people say. So much good can come from the mouths of God's people. Let's let it be so. But let's move on here. A couple more things here Paul has to say. Verses 15 and 17, I think what he has in view is violent acts here. And notice the body parts again. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. I mean, violence, that's the history of the human race. I was thinking about, I was a baby. I was about Grayson's age when the United States entered World War II. 50 million people died. That's the estimate given by experts like Andrew Roberts. 50 million people died in World War II. And then we had Korea and Vietnam and Iraq and Afghanistan, and now we have terrorism. You know, it all began with a brother killing a brother. Cain killed his brother Abel, and it's gone on from that, and it will continue that way until Christ returns. The history of the human race is one of sin and misery. Then let's look at the last thing here in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Interesting, again, another body part, eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:2, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And Paul seems to have lifted that right out of Psalm 36. Some of these statements occur in other places too. John Calvin said this, and this is really insightful. All wickedness flows from a disregard of God. One of the worst things in this world is the disregard of God. People don't think about God. People don't think about who God is. It's as if he doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's certainly not very important. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. We should not be surprised that our society does seem to be becoming more barbaric and violent. I mean, that's a result of a society losing our thought that there's a God who is creator, savior, and judge. So Paul has made his case. I think he's made it convincingly that man is fallen and the wrath of God. He is subject to the wrath of God. But he's going to provide the solution to this. It's in Jesus Christ, and that's coming up. Next week, I want to focus in on verses 19 and 20 and the three uses of the law, and then we'll get to the solution, which is the gospel. But let me just close this way by asking the question, what can you do to bring the knowledge of God to others? I think we ought to think about that. How can you live, and what can you say that might be of help to your neighbors, to your fellow workers, fellow students, even family members? Because the knowledge of God, people need to be awakened to the knowledge that there is a God who is their creator. Christ is the only Savior, and he comes not only to be Savior, but he will be the judge of those who have rejected him. So that's where we'll end up today in Romans. Please keep reading your Bible and read Romans as well.